E. E. Smith works for the Wall Street Journal, and he describes a member of the House of Representatives standing on the floor of the House and making this comment, which is a quote, "Never before have I heard such ill-informed, wimpy, backstabbing drivel as that which was just uttered by my respected colleague, the distinguished gentleman from Ohio." That's known as hypocrisy. It's a pretense of sincerity and goodwill and virtue and even piety. But it's something God hates. God hates hypocrisy. It was to a man like that that Jesus once said, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In Acts 5, we're going to come in contact with the ugliness of hypocrisy within the church. The church has been doing just fine up till this point. We saw over the last couple of weeks that the Sanhedrin dragged the leaders of the church before them and sought to try to put an end to the church by telling it was never again to ever speak about the name of Jesus Christ. But that didn't destroy the church. It just strengthened the church. It just made the people in the church bolder. Satan will have figured out it did not work to try to persecute the church. It didn't bring an end to the church. And so in chapter 5, he's going to vary his attack. And like a cancer, he's going to try to infiltrate the church with sin, the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. But we're not in chapter 5 yet. We don't have to deal with that yet. We are still in chapter 4. We're just finishing chapter 4, where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, sets up a contrast so we will see the ugliness of the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira in all of its horrible color. He does that by showing us someone who's the very opposite of Ananias, a man named Barnabas. And what we're going to see here is the contrast between the ugliness of hypocrisy and on the one hand and the beauty of spiritual sincerity on the other hand. In this case, the sincerity of Barnabas. This is what I'm going to call real Christianity. And I've entitled this sermon, "When Christians Get Real," because that's what we find in Acts 4, verses 32 to 37, our text. Here, Christians become sincere about their faith, really trying to live and love exactly as their Lord had commanded them. This is genuine Christianity. This is real Christianity. This is what happens when people get sincere in their Christianity. It's the opposite of superficial Christianity, in which people who consider themselves part of the church just maintain some sort of a loose and distant connection with the church in case they ever need something from the church, in case they need people to pray for them. This is the opposite of Christianity in which people never really serve in the church, never really participate. They show up like consumers and just come and say, "Feed me," and then they walk out once they've been fed. It's Christianity which sincerely loves Christ and loves His church, not maintaining a distance between themselves and their church by which they can tap into its resources if the time ever comes when they decide they need that. When superficial Christians read about the close, intimate kind of fellowship within the church in passages like this or in passages like Acts 2:42 to 47, which we have over here on our banner, they view it as something to be admired, something to be casually pursued, but to be pursued with no real expectation of ever achieving it themselves or really even trying to achieve it. It's just there to be admired. It's just there to know, yeah, it's nice to know that Christians have done that in the past. That's what Christians have done. They view this as an unattainable goal. And they think to themselves, we could never become like that, but it's good to know somebody did become like that at one time. They're complacent about the difference between the beauty and the splendor and the strength of the church that we see in Acts and the contemporary church. They're okay with that. It doesn't bother them much. It's good enough to know we were like that at one time, millennia ago, but we're not like that anymore. It's just not realistic in today's world. They can live very comfortably with that kind of thinking. The day that Christians stop thinking like that and develop a sincere desire to become what the church was right after Pentecost. And start believing that's possible because, as Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And become spirit-filled and become real about their faith. That's the day when Christians will once again enjoy the strengths and the blessings which the early church enjoyed that we're going to see in our text. Today we discover four spiritual strengths of the early church which mark any church that gets real about its faith. Number one is benevolent unity. Number two is powerful witness. Number three is unselfish grace, and as I've thought about it, I probably misnamed that. It should have been gracious unselfishness would have been a better name for it. And finally, exemplary saints. That's what the church was all about. Let's begin with that first one, benevolent unity, and we see it in Acts 4:32. Read along with me as I read aloud. And the congregation, and that's the word plethos, means the multitude of those who believed, were of one heart and soul. There's your unity, one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That's the benevolence. These were all new converts. These were not mature Christians. The church hadn't been around long enough for these to become mature Christians. They're acting like mature Christians because they are sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're not. They're very young in the faith, some of them probably just weeks old as Christians. In last week's text, we saw that the original Christians in the church at Jerusalem had become filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the consequences of that was that they developed a real boldness. When you become filled with the Spirit, you become bold. They were. And they were boldly proclaiming the Word of God, despite the fact that the Sanhedrin had strictly forbidden them to ever do that again. Didn't stop them, didn't even slow them down. They were boldly telling people about Jesus, His resurrection, and how they were to respond to the resurrection of Jesus. Saving people's souls from hell became a real priority for them, not a casual interest to which they gave lip service and thought, one of these days I may do that, but I don't know. That wasn't the case of these people. They were bold, and every day they were out there proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And now we see a second priority that came out of their spirit filling. They identified, or they unified with one another, and became so benevolent toward one another that they shared all things in common with each other. In other words, this sense of unity overpowered their sense of individual possessions and selfishness. Their attitude toward their private property changed radically. This was true of all of them, not just a few. Because Luke says, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Now this may seem like radical Christianity to you or to me, but it's not. It's just real Christianity. This is the way it's supposed to be at all times within the church. This is what God wants for His church. These people finally obeyed Jesus and stopped trying to serve two masters. On the one hand, God. On the other hand, mammon or money or greed. The result was that their love for one another dominated their hearts and therefore dominated the way they lived with one another. Their love for each other exceeded their love for their own private personal possessions. And the result was a church that was solidly, tightly, beautifully unified together. At last count in Acts 4:4, we saw that there were 5,000 men who had believed and were part of the church, in addition to their wives and their children who are not numbered. So the numbers obviously were more than 5,000, since that was simply a count of the men. And now Luke simply refers to them as the congregation or the multitude. He doesn't give us a number any longer. We've had the last number we're going to get in Acts 4:4, because the church is growing so fast and the numbers are getting so big that there's no way to keep an accurate count of exactly who is in the church and who's not. The church is exploding, in part because of this wonderful power and strength found in their unity together. And when you have that many heads of families, 5,000, all of whom are willing to share with anybody who needs it within the church, or outside of the church for that matter, you have the basis for a whole new kind of economy. You have a new kind of economic community. It's an economy based upon a new way of thinking, regenerate thinking, people whose lives and hearts and minds have been changed, who have different kinds of responses to one another and to everybody else. It's an economy like that which will exist in the kingdom of God when Jesus returns to earth at the second coming. And it's an economy that actually existed in the early church, this original church in Jerusalem. This reflected an amazing change in Christians' values, which was not theoretical. It wasn't philosophical. It was practical and genuine. They really started thinking and behaving differently. And Luke traces it back to a profound change in the way they began to view one another. He says, those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And that was an ancient idiom, not just restrained or restricted to Judaism or to Christianity. It was throughout the whole Roman Empire and throughout the Greek-thinking world. It was an idiom for the closest possible union of people's hearts. For example, Plutarch in the first century, who was a great biographer, quoted a Greek poet even older than himself to describe a relationship like that as two friends, one soul. Two friends, one soul, which they share between them. When Aristotle was asked to describe what friendship actually meant, he said it this way: one soul dwelling in two bodies. So this was common terminology. This was the common parlance. And this was available to Luke when he's trying to describe the intimate unity within the church. He reverts back to these Greeks and the kind of thinking they had. He uses it to describe the close and tender unity and identity of Christian with Christian, which is something, unfortunately, and to our own shame, is almost unimaginable today. Unimaginable for us to be that close to one another so that it affects the way we spend our money. Luke wasn't describing such a relationship between two people, but among 5,000 men as well as their wives and children. Possibly upwards of 15,000 people. And it reminds me of a flock of little birds that are all flying together. So they're so tight and there's so many of them, you can't pick out one individual. It's just like a group of birds that form one sort of organic group. Or a school of fish who when one fish moves, they all move, and they all move as a unit so that you're seeing them as the group rather than the individuals. That's how these people in the church, in the early church, were responding to one another. 15,000 people, one soul. Not literally, of course. Each individual had a soul. But metaphorically or figuratively, they moved together, like the flock of birds or like the school of fish. They were all part of something bigger than themselves. When you looked at them, you didn't see the individual. You saw the movement. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you became do good unto others because they are you. They are part of you. Jesus had prayed in John 17:21 that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And it had happened. God had answered Jesus' prayer. It was taking place within the church, not just theologically. True, theologically they were unified, they were one, because they were baptized by the Holy Spirit in the church. But this was happening on a practical level as well. Something absolutely incredible had happened within the Christian community that the world had never seen before. People were actually sharing their lives together based upon two things: a preoccupation with the salvation of the souls of their friends who were going to go to hell if they didn't get saved, and a preoccupation with one another's concern, caring and loving one another in this united oneness that was so beautiful that the church loved itself, and the world looked at it and said, that's beautiful. We don't see that within our groups. We see that within you. It's distinctive of you, which fulfilled Jesus' words, you shall know them by their love. You shall know that they are my disciples by their love. That's what marked them. That's what characterized them and made them different from the rest of the world. The profoundness of this radical change in relationships is seen in Luke's words: not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. An amazing statement. Not one of them, not a single exception. This was so pervasive, everybody in the flock, everybody in the fold, everybody in the church would say, does that belong to you? No, that belongs to God. It belongs to the church because it belongs to God. Each member held on to his own property. It still belonged to him legally, But each member renounced all selfish rights and selfish associations with that which he owned and made it available to any other Christian who needed it more than he did. Selfishness has disappeared within the church. It's unheard of that such a thing would happen. People weren't saying, hey, don't meddle with my pocketbook. Everything was open. Everything belonged to everybody. Joseph Alexander described it this way. While every man who had possessions still retained them, he was so inspired, not with mere philanthropy or pity, but with a sense of Christian oneness, that he did not speak of his possessions as his own, but as belonging to the church at large. This wasn't just a momentary phenomenon that came, the people felt, got into it, felt good about it, and then it quickly vanished, just as quickly as it came. No, all these verbs here are imperfect verbs. And in the Greek, when you put something in an imperfect verb, it means it kept happening at some time in the past. It was an ongoing thing. It didn't last for a week. It lasted, and it lasted, and it lasted. And people who were giving were replaced with other people who were giving, and everybody just had a spirit of giving. No one was holding on for dear life to whatever he owned. Don't take this away from me. I want to get close to you, but not that close. That evaporated. That sense of privacy and selfish ownership just melted away and was replaced with this oneness and this unity in which they were one, not simply in a sentimental sense, not simply in a musical sense. We are one in the Spirit. No, it wasn't that. This was oneness where people considered each other as part of the same family and part of the same person. It wasn't just momentary at all. They acknowledged that everyone who owned really belonged to God, and everything they owned really belonged to God. They gave themselves to the Lord. They became His slaves. You're the master. I'm a slave. Slaves don't own anything. They are owned by their master. So they would do with whatever they owned. And you have to put owned in parentheses at this point, in quotation marks. They would do with it whatever the master would do. It's his. As a result, richer people in the church provided for its poorer members, and nobody lacked food or clothing or shelter. Now, let me just insert at this point, I have seen you folks, I have seen people in this church do those kinds of things for other people in this church. And it glorifies God. It gets beyond giving lip service to our Christianity. It gets beyond, I'll be Christian right up until it invades my privacy or my possessions and says, no, I want my Christianity to work its way right through me. I don't want it to be something superficial that I kind of add to the outside. I want it to go right through me and change my way of thinking and the way I respond. Something like this happened in the 1917 Communist Revolution, except that the Bolsheviks took people's property by force in the name of the Russian government, the new Russian state. Here in Acts, there was no force at all other than the impulse of the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts. It was strictly and totally voluntary, based upon a benevolent sense of unity that had been caught up in the lives and hearts of these people and bound them together in this beautiful and pervasive sense of unity. I belong to you, you belong to me, and we both belong to Jesus Christ. It was compelling and it was wonderful. Whenever Christians get real about their faith, they cease to feel content any longer with superficial notions of unity that accommodate their own selfishness. It's just like water and oil. They don't go. They don't go together. Something's got to go. What went was selfishness. When Christians get caught up in their faith like this, they long to get back to what the church originally had, and they develop this holy sense of discontentment with what they're seeing in front of their lives in the church today. They do so knowing that they allow this thing to go all the way within them. It's going to cost them. There are going to be sacrifices made. There's going to be a major shift in their whole value system. That these forces are so powerful working in them that they're not going to come away unscathed, that they are going to be changed within and it's going to work itself outward. They're going to see new values and new attitudes formulate within their own hearts. And I hope that my own study this week of this passage will lead to that kind of holy discontent with the status quo in my own heart. And I hope that for you too. I hope as we go through this study this morning, you too develop that sense of discontent with the superficial sense of the superficial unity that we allow in the church and call it unity when it really is so threadbare, so impoverished, such a scaled down concept of unity as God intends it and as Christ designed the church to be. So we've seen the first strength in the church, a benevolent unity that impacted the value systems of the people in the church. And now we come to the second strength, which is powerful witness, the second result of the Holy Spirit filling the hearts of these people in this church, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus had commissioned his apostles to do this, to witness of his resurrection. And they were faithfully doing that. But giving witness to the resurrection involved more than simply telling people that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was part of an evangelistic message. It was something that led up to a call for faith in Jesus Christ. It was the evangelistic message which the apostles were constantly and faithfully proclaiming to the people. For example, in Acts 3:15, Peter told the people gathered around him in the temple on the day that he had healed the lame man, he told them this, that they had, quote, put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. What's that? That's a message about resurrection. But Peter isn't saying that simply that they'll know Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, I can know that on an intellectual, theoretical basis, and it doesn't do anything for me. The real punchline comes in verse 19. Repent, therefore. Therefore meaning, because Jesus was raised from the dead, here's what you've got to do about it. Repent and turn or return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You can and you should repent. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. They tied together. It wasn't simply a message, Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus is alive again, Jesus has been resurrected. It's Jesus was resurrected, therefore you need to repent. Well, how do you put those two together? Well, we begin to tie them together in Peter's words in Acts 10:40, where he's talking to this Gentile Roman centurion named Cornelius. And he tells him Jesus was raised from the dead. He proclaims what Jesus had told his apostles to proclaim, his resurrection. But then again, the punchline comes in verse 42. He, Christ, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The significance for me personally that Jesus has been raised from the dead is that he's alive. He is the living Christ. He's not the dead Christ. He's not simply the Christ of history. He's not a Christ who was here but now is gone because he's dead. He is alive. And therefore, because he's alive, he will judge. I will stand before him in judgment someday. He will look through my life. He will sort it all out. He will evaluate it. And he will make a determination of where I'm going to spend all of eternity based upon my life. Of him, he says, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. I need to believe in him. I'm going to stand before him. Before I do so, I need to believe in him, and he's alive, so I can form a personal living relationship with the living Christ by believing in him. In Acts 13:30, Paul the apostle proclaimed Jesus' resurrection to the people of Pisidian Antioch. And then he concludes his sermon with another punchline, verse 38, therefore, because Christ has been raised from the dead, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Jesus was raised from the dead. So what? I mean, that's good to know, but That's nice for him. What's it do for me? It means this. Because he's alive, I will either stand before him and be judged, or I will form a relationship with him and become saved. It's one or the other. You decide. But you have to decide. In each case, the message of Christ's resurrection was the message that he was alive. And his being alive impacts everybody who's ever lived. He is alive either to form a relationship with him to save our souls, asking him to forgive and cleanse us from our sin, to make us new, to regenerate us, to cause the very nature of God to be imputed to us, that we become partakers of the divine nature, to have the righteousness of God that was imputed to Jesus imputed to us, and the unrighteousness of us imputed to Jesus, relieving us of our sin and guilt, causing us to become righteous in God's eyes. That's what happens when we believe in him, and if we don't, he's still alive and he will judge us. And he will stand before us as our judge. And he will condemn our soul eternally with no appeal, no way back, no way to get back. I decide what it's going to be. Those who don't believe in him will be judged. Those who do believe in him will be saved. That's the significance of the whole resurrection season that we're about to enter into. Luke adds that the apostles were delivering this message with great power. In other words, their testimony was so powerfully convincing that people were being converted by their preaching. Now, what does that mean, that they were being convinced by the Holy Spirit? In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, we probably gain some kind of a hint into what that means, where Paul writes, "My message and my preaching are not in persuasive words of wisdom." In other words, the power doesn't come from my eloquence. It's not that I'm such a slick talker that people give in to my words. It's not that. My words and my preaching didn't come in human wisdom. Paul says, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." The apostles' message wasn't convincing because they were so eloquent. It was convincing because as they were preaching, the Holy Spirit was right there working on the hearts of the people who were hearing them preach. How? Well, I'm not sure. Two possibilities. One, they worked miracles. The apostles worked miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the people were convinced by those miracles because they were so persuasive, so convincing, that they ended up saying, you know, this guy has to be speaking the message of God because only God could have done through him what he just did. Maybe that. Maybe on the other hand, he's doing what Jesus said in the upper room in John 16:8 was going to happen, that the Holy Spirit was working on these people's hearts as the preacher was working on their ears and their minds, and the Holy Spirit was convincing these people of sin and righteousness and judgment and using the words of the preacher to do the convincing. The Holy Spirit working on the inside while they worked on the outside. I don't know. Maybe one, maybe both. But somehow they were speaking with great power and people were being converted because they were being persuaded and convinced that what these men were saying, these apostles were saying, was absolutely true and was absolutely from God, and they better respond to it and not simply turn blithely away and ignore it and go on with their lives. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles proclaimed the gospel with not only power but boldness. Boldness. The Sanhedrin had said, "You are not to speak in the name of Jesus any longer, ever, anymore, to anybody." And they went right out and they just pell-mell started preaching about Jesus Christ. They just defied what the Sanhedrin had said. Completely bold about it. They didn't strip anything away. Unfortunately, today, much of the gospel has been stripped down because it's not that popular. I was listening to a live feed of the Shepherd's Conference, and John MacArthur was saying Friday night that the word servant or bondservant, which is a translation of the word doulos, is really a chicken-hearted translation of a word that really means slave. What Jesus is calling us to is slavery. He's the kurios. He's the despotes. He's the master. He's the sovereign. And if we're going to relate to him, we have to relate to him as his slaves. And translators are afraid to use that word. That's such a politically incorrect word to use. I mean, that has connotations of this oppressive domination by this horrible master. But Jesus says, no, I'm calling you as slaves. And you say, well, I don't think I want that. And Jesus' response to that would be, that's exactly why I told you to count the cost. If you're not ready to become my slave, you can't be saved by me either. If you're not willing to accept me as your Lord and you be my slave, then you're not ready for me and I'm not ready for you. That's the deal. And there is no other deal. There's no compromise. That's it. So when we share the gospel, we need to say to people, we accept him as our Lord to be obeyed, or we don't accept him at all. And we're not acceptable to him because of our refusal to accept him for who he is, the Lord. These people were filled with the Spirit. And they were bold to say that. And they didn't cut corners. They didn't compromise the gospel in order to make it more saleable or palatable. They didn't change the message. They proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior from sin, whose authority must be obeyed by those who consider themselves and want to consider themselves his people. And instead of being turned off by that, people were being saved and converted and transformed in droves, and old things were passing away. New things were coming into their lives. They were being transformed. They were being born again. They were being changed from the inside out. So what we've seen so far in this text here is that in this early church, which was boldly proclaiming the gospel, there was this benevolent unity in which Christians became united with one another, indivisibly united with one another. And there was this bold, powerful witness of the apostles that didn't back off one inch. Thirdly, there was this gracious unselfishness that we see at the end of verse 33. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. Amazing statement. There are thousands of people here. 5,000 men alone. Who knows how many other women and children. But in that whole group, thousands and tens of thousands of people, not one needy person. Not one. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Abundant grace. The word grace is charis, which at times in Scripture is translated favor. When you ask somebody who's been in the church any time at all, what does grace mean? He knows what the answer is. It's God's unmerited grace, God's unmerited favor. And it can mean that. The question is, who favored these people? Who favored these Christians in this church? Was it God favoring them? Or was it their neighbors, their Jewish neighbors around them, the Jewish people? And it could refer to the Christians' popularity with the Jewish people due to their admirable love and care and concern for one another. In fact, the word charis is used exactly that way in Acts 2:47, where we read that the original church was praising God, having charis with all the people, having favor with all the people. Can mean the people, favored them. They saw the beauty which was in the lives and in the fellowship of these people, something that they themselves didn't have, and they said, that's beautiful. And they favored them. I think more likely, however, verse 33 means that God favored these people because of their loving unity and their evangelistic zeal. They had become what God intended people to be from the very beginning when he created them. And God favored them for that because of their loving unity and their evangelistic zeal. And I say it's more likely because abundant grace was upon them all, Luke says, picturing it as coming down upon them, as if it's settling on them from heaven. He favored them because of their obedience to his two great commands, love God, love man. They were doing both. And it was showing up in the way they, in their monthly bank statements, in the way they spent their money. It was down to the nitty gritty. It was down to the reality of daily life and how you deal with your finances. Now, the word for here connects this with what follows. He says, there wasn't a needy person among them for, or because, God's grace was coming down upon them so abundantly, causing the wealthy to take care of the weak, and further qualifying them for even more of God's grace and more of God's favor. The lengths to which these Christians' love would go is seen in their willingness to sell their own real estate and take the proceeds of that sale and bring it to the apostles and just turn it over with no strings attached to be distributed among the poor within the fellowship. And it wasn't just a few who did that. All who were owners means this became a very widespread practice. Not just a few exceptions. This was common. I mean, it's just hard to get your mind around what happened here. It would be hard to get your mind around some individual allowing his value system to be changed by a religious movement, but this happened to everybody within the church. And we're talking to thousands of people. I mean, if Luke hadn't written this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we would think he was exaggerating, or we would just kind of play down the words here. But the words are just all-encompassing. All who were owners means everybody who owned property, everybody did that. Everybody sold it and brought the money to help the poor. These people responded to one another as if they were all part of the same family, and as if the word selfishness were not even in the vocabulary of those family members. It involved everybody. As a result, Luke says, there was not a needy person left among them. Now, at this point, we need some disclaimers. Before we delve into what that means, we need to make sure we know what that does not mean. It does not mean that certain people went into early retirement mooching off the generosity of a few wealthy people. It does not mean that. Paul said, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Man, as an act of obedience to the Lord, has to work. Nor does it mean that some Christians imposed on others who were particularly wealthy and said, I need a few thousand dollars from you for a tummy tuck because I need that. They didn't do that. This was not a license to engage in some sort of lavish lifestyle at other people's expense just because they had the cash to engage in that sort of thing. It meant that those who were financially comfortable were willing to give away what they owned and even to do so sacrificially in order to provide life's basic necessities for those who didn't have them. And they did so out of a sense of loving union with them and genuine concern for their welfare. And it just occurs to me as I'm saying that someone here, I don't know who it could be, but this always happens to me, somebody's had a tummy tuck. And they think I'm attacking them. If you have, I don't know that. I'm not saying what you did was wrong. I'm just trying to use this as an illustration. So kind of back off on me here a little bit, okay? This was Christian liberality at its best, demonstrating the power of the gospel to overcome man's greedy, selfish love of his money. A very practical test of Christian love is willingness to make sacrifices for other people. And you see that throughout the whole New Testament. You see that, for example, in 1 John 3:17, where John writes, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how, and I want to add, in the world does the love of God abide in him? Little children, do not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see the same idea in James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. The last thing in the world that guy needs is advice. And yet, because this love is nothing more than lip service, superficial love, that's what this person who considers himself a Christian says. But God, John goes on, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? All the Christians in Jerusalem's church were free from financial distress and stress because the haves helped the have-nots. In Matthew 26:11, Christ said, the poor you have with you always. And he said that because that is a truism that we see around us. That in a fallen world, there will always be pockets of wealth and pockets of poverty, and you will have the poor with you always. But for one brief, spectacular moment in time, Christian love and Christian unity were able to turn that principle on its head, and there were no poor left within the church. Luke says that those who liquidated property laid the proceeds of their sales at the apostles' feet. And this must be a significant statement, because he repeats it again in verse 37, and then he repeats it again in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 2, where he's talking about Ananias. Ananias sold some property and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, we're looking at the apostles' feet. The idea here is that they surrendered and entrusted the proceeds of these sales to their spiritual leaders for the distribution to those who didn't have enough money to live on. They didn't specify how the money was to be spent. There were no strings attached. They just sold property, got the money, went through escrow or whatever they did, and brought it and plunked it down there at the apostles' feet and walked away. Not saying, now I'd like this to be used in such and such a way. They just trusted the apostles' judgment, because the apostles were responsible for before God to be good stewards of that money. One lady explained why she would never attend a church that's led and overseen by elders, and her explanation was this: I'd never go to a church where I didn't have a say in how my money gets spent. They didn't do that. These guys didn't do that. One man in another church kept making donations to the church, and in the bottom left-hand corner of his check was always the same two words: fence fund. And the church kept collecting these checks until one day an elder said, this guy keeps turning in these checks with these words fence fund down in the little lower left-hand corner section of the check. Do we have a fence fund? We didn't start a fence fund. What's the fence fund? So they went to the man. What's this fence fund you keep talking about? He said, what I want to do is to erect a chain link fence, preferably topped with barbed wire, all around the top of the church, all around the church property, so that transients can't get in during the week. Welcome to the church of barbed wire. Obviously, the elders said, we're not doing that. And they sent the money back to him, as they should. This was designated giving for something that the elders never designated. It was just one particular individual's hobby horse. He didn't like transients coming in and making a mess on the church property during the week. Donations made in Jerusalem's church were simply left at the apostles' feet to do with as they thought best. And this is still the biblical pattern today, as God's people recognize the authority he gives to the apostles, who are either men of goodwill who can be trusted with that kind of authority, or they shouldn't be elders in the church to begin with. These Christians' donations were given as an offering to God. It wasn't just that they were making a donation to a cause. This was the same for them as bringing a lamb to the altar was back in the Old Testament. This was for God. This was an act of worship to the Lord. It was similar to what we see in 2 Corinthians 8:4 with regard to the Macedonians, who contributed money that was hard for them to come by and contributed that money to Paul to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8:4 says of the Macedonians that they were begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. It starts out with you giving yourself to the Lord. That's something very hard for people to imagine. But for a Christian, he gives himself to the Lord. I am here. I am yours. I am your slave. You have absolute right to do with me whatever you choose. I'm your slave. You're my master. Now, when we take that attitude, you know, we bring along with us everything we own. I think in the Christian's life, his Christianity starts out with him saying to the Lord, everything I own belongs to you, Lord. And then the Lord spends the rest of his life putting his finger on our pocketbook and saying, was that included in the deal? Or on our health? Was that included? Or on our children? How about them? Did you give me them too? And each time we end up saying yes. And the last thing we do in this life is to say yes to the Lord when he says, how about your life? Did you give me that? And we say yes, and he takes it. The principle that governed how the apostles distributed those these donations was as, or in proportion as, any had need. So if you had a large family and large financial responsibilities because of that family, and therefore greater needs, you got more money. And if you had small responsibilities, you got less. So what have we seen here? There was tremendous strength and tremendous beauty in that original early church in Jerusalem. To begin with, there was this benevolent unity where everybody was taking care of everybody else. Everybody cared about everybody else. Secondly, there was this powerful witness of the apostles who were filled with the Spirit and they weren't cutting corners as they shared the gospel. They told the whole truth and let the chips fall where they may, and the Holy Spirit brought people into the church. And thirdly, there was this gracious unselfishness that drove people to do things that just seem inhuman. Selling property. It doesn't mean they sold all their property. It doesn't mean they themselves then became indigent. It means they sold what they really didn't need and brought the money in and gave it to the apostles, who gave it to those who really genuinely had a need for it. And finally, the final mark of the church's strength, which is so beautiful, was exemplary saints. And we see that in verses 36 and 37. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, probably translated from the Aramaic into the Greek, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's nice to hear about the generosity of these Jerusalem Christians in general terms. It's far better to see it right down there where the rubber meets the road in the life of one single individual. And that's what Luke does by introducing Barnabas to us now. Because Barnabas is a real person, a man we can relate to, a man we can empathize with. His obedience to the Lord takes everything out of all of this out of the realm of theory and brings it right down to where we live, into real life. It gets us beyond saying, isn't it wonderful what a great and strong church that early Jerusalem church was, how they were so full of benevolent unity. Isn't that wonderful? How they were so powerful and uncompromising and bold in their witness, and how they were so graciously unselfish. Isn't it wonderful? What do we have for lunch? It gets us beyond that to the point where we say, these are real people. This is a real man with real hopes, real goals, real desires and expectations, real heartaches in his own life, real struggles in his own heart. This is a guy like me, and yet he did this. How did he do it? In the power of the Spirit. Well, guess what? The Spirit is available to me. I can do this too. The Spirit is within me. Luke probably singles out Barnabas for several reasons. First of all, he was a remarkable example of a believer who was so generous that his generosity encouraged other people. So much so that the apostles replaced his given name, Joseph, with a nickname or a surname. And a surname just simply means a last name. They called him Joseph Barnabas, Bar son of, Nabas, encouragement, son of encouragement. Luke probably also singled this man, Barnabas, out because he was a foreigner. He wasn't from Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem's church, but he's not from Jerusalem. He speaks with an accent. He's from Cyprus. So here you have somebody who's not part of the in-group because he wasn't born here. He didn't grow up with these people. And yet he cares about these people who are just as foreign to him as he is to them, so much so that he even goes out and sells a piece of property to make the money available to the poor people in the church. He's a foreigner, but he cares about people. His view of Christianity was not restricted to one local church or one local location or even one nationality. He is a beloved man who you're going to learn to love because he is such an encourager, and he's encouraging because he has this, he's just so big-hearted and generous. Thirdly, as we'll see in the rest of Acts, Barnabas will play a key role in spreading the gospel beyond Jerusalem. This is not the last time we'll see Barnabas. We'll see him regularly in the first several chapters of Acts. In Acts 11, the apostles are going to send Barnabas to Antioch because a church has sprung up in Antioch, and it wasn't started by the apostles. It just occurred, and they get word of this, and they say, we've got to check this out. Are these guys heretics? What are they? And so they entrust the responsibility for evaluating the church at Antioch to this man who's not an apostle, Barnabas. And he goes up there. And he gets up there and he says, this is terrific. I need somebody to help me. Who do I have? I know there's this great guy I've met in the past named Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. Paul. And he brings Paul into the church at Antioch. And the two of them are ministering there together and doing a wonderful job, having a great time. And God says, you're doing such a good job, I'm going to boot you out of here and send you out into the mission field. And we have the beginnings of what we will come to know as Paul's first missionary journey. Who started it? Not Paul. Barnabas. The Holy Spirit just simply said, take Paul. And he did. In Acts 15, 12, we're going to come across Barnabas again at the great Jerusalem Council that will settle the whole issue of Judaizers within the church. And Barnabas, again, will play a key role, a leading role. So Barnabas is a very eminent person within the book of Acts. But it had to start somewhere. Where did it start? Barnabas the layman, doing nothing more than selling some property and making the funds he gets off that property available to the poor in the church of Jerusalem. Acts 11, 23 makes a wonderful statement about Barnabas. It says this, when he had come, and it means when he had come to Antioch, and witnessed the grace of God. Witness the grace of God. What does that mean? How do you witness the grace? What do you see? When you're looking at it, you say, yeah, that's the grace of God. That's terrific. What did he see? What he saw was God saving people in this place in Antioch that were in, who were in a church that was not started by apostles. It's just that the gospel got there by somebody else. We didn't even know who. And God's grace was spreading from person to person as the gospel was spread throughout the city of Antioch. He sees that and it says he rejoiced. He has the capability of rejoicing over other people's good fortune, not just his own. Most people just rejoice when things are going well for them. Barnabas rejoiced when good things happen to other people. And he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. You know, that would be a great thing to put on my tombstone, if you could. I'm not sure you can. I seriously wonder if you can. But if you could put, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What better, whatever you call it, epi-something. That. Could you have on your tomb? Barnabas loved the Lord and loved other people so much that he rejoiced over their good fortune at having been saved and delivered and emancipated from their sins. Then he did what just came natural to Barnabas. He started encouraging them, these baby Christians in their faith. A beloved man. You're going to absolutely love Barnabas the more you learn about him. He is such a wonderful man. In our own text, we see Barnabas beginning his ministry by liquidating property and helping the poor with the money he gets from that property. It was an act of genuine benevolence that came from a genuine believer, one of many such exemplary saints just like him in the church at Jerusalem. The case of Barnabas demonstrates that such benevolent gifts were not required either by God or by the apostles. They were the natural product of loving Christian unity and the obedience that results from a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, they were simply what we should expect when Christians get real about their faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miraculous thing your Spirit did in the hearts and lives of these Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem, in the original church. People who were brand new to the faith, all of them. All of them, just brand new baby Christians. And yet so wonderfully, beautifully unified with a benevolence that pervaded their unity. Christians who were led by apostles and leaders who were witnessing powerfully for you and having a powerful impact on the world around them. So admirable. So exciting. So many people being saved. So many baptisms being required. A wonderful time to live in the church. A church that was characterized by this gracious unselfishness that turned people's value systems on their heads, where privacy and selfishness were no longer welcome to maintain their priority within the human heart. And a church where exemplary saints like Barnabas were standouts among a whole church of standouts. Lord Jesus, it would be so wonderful if our church could be exactly like that church. We would pray that you would do that. Not simply because it would be exciting for us to see and be part of, but more importantly because it would glorify your name, and you deserve that from us. This is what you died for. Make us vehicles, conduits of that kind of grace within the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.